And we are returning to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 1. This is our fourth week in our Advent series. And all along during this Advent series, I've been saying that we need to take a fresh look at this old familiar story of Christmas. We need to see it with new eyes. There's so much there, and we've heard the story so many times. We need to look at it again and see it with fresh eyes. And so what I want to do this morning to help us to see it again, see it new, is to help us to try to see this story from the perspective of someone who would have experienced it firsthand as it happened. Someone who didn't know what was going to happen, what was just kind of trying to figure out what's going on in real time. And so I thought one way to do that would be to imagine a conversation that might have taken place during the unfolding of these events, a conversation between a father and a son as they try to make sense of what is going on here, what's happening. And so I want you to picture a conversation between a Hebrew boy, an Israelite boy, and his father. I want you to imagine that they live in Judah during the time of the events of Luke in chapter 1. Okay, and I want you to imagine that today is the Sabbath, which for in that culture, in that religion, is Saturday. And the boy and his dad have been at the synagogue. They've been listening to the teaching of the rabbi. And as the boy has listened to what the rabbi had to say, it raised some questions in his mind. And so, later in the day, the family is enjoying the day of rest, the day set aside for the Lord, and the boy begins asking some questions of his dad. And I imagine the conversation to go something like this. Dad?
Yes, son?
Dad, I noticed that the priest Zechariah still can't talk.
I noticed that too, son.
Dad, do you think Zechariah is ever going to talk again?
Son, I don't know.
I don't know. I know that Zechariah is a good man. I've known him a long time, and I know he's a good man. I know he's a righteous man. I know, son, that Zechariah walks blamelessly in the ways of the Lord. I've seen it with my own eyes. I know that the Lord has now blessed him with a boy in his old age. But I don't know, son, if Zechariah is ever going to speak again. I know this. If the Lord wills it, then he will. And if the Lord doesn't, then he won't.
Oh, okay, Dad.
Dad, how come everybody else works today but not us?
Well, son, because today is the Sabbath.
Well, yeah, I know that, but I, what I'm asking is, why don't we work on the Sabbath, Dad?
Son, the reason that we don't work on the Sabbath is because it's the seventh day of the week.
In 6 days, son, the Lord made heaven and earth. The Lord made the sea and all that's in them. And then on the seventh day, son, he rested. He rested from his labors. And therefore, son, the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day, and he has made this day holy above all others. And so, son, on 6 days we labor. But on the seventh day, that is a day set aside unto the Lord. It's a gift from God. It's a day of rest. It's a day of worship. It's a day for us to demonstrate to the world that we are trusting God to meet all of our needs. Instead of depending on us and our work and the labor of our hands, we're showing that we trust God to provide for us. It's a day, son, that sets us apart from all the other nations. While all the other nations work, son, we rest. That is a sign, son, that we are God's special chosen people, set apart from all the other nations. Oh, but Dad, what does that mean that we're a special chosen nation?
Son, it means this. It means that long, long ago, God Almighty, Yahweh, came to our father Abram, and he gave him a command and a promise, both. And the command, son, it went like this. It said, go from your country, leave your kindred,
and your father's house and go to the land that I will show you." And the promised son went like this: "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and those who dishonor you I will curse. And in you, Abram, through you, all the families of the earth, all of them, will be blessed." And then later, God came to Abraham's son, and he took him outside, and he told him to look up at the night sky, and he told him to start counting. And God said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And Abraham had faith. He believed it, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And son, that night, when Abraham looked up, those stars that he was looking at and counting, they represented us. And son, I want you to know this. One of those stars up there represented you. God had you in mind even back then. Dad, did God choose us because we're special? No, son. No, he didn't. He didn't choose us because we're special. He chose us because he's God. You see, God created everything, God owns everything, and God does whatever he wants. He chose us because of his mercy, because of his love, because of his grace, not because of us. See, here, son, this is what God says in the prophet Ezekiel, and he's talking about us, God's people. He says this: "As for your birth, on the day that you were born, your cord was not cut. Nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor were you rubbed with salt, nor were you wrapped in swaddling cloths. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out into an open field, and you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you, and I saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, 'Live.' And I made you flourish like a plant in the field, and you grew up, and you became tall, and you arrived at your full adornment." No, son, we weren't special. We were not special. And we did not earn God's favor. He didn't choose us because we're beautiful. He didn't choose us because we're worthy of being chosen. He chose us because he pitied us. He chose us out of his mercy. Okay, but Dad, why did he choose anybody? Why does God even have a chosen people? What's our purpose as the chosen people of God? Son, he decided to make us, the nation of Israel, his chosen people for his own glory, for the sake of his own name. Do you remember the prophet Isaiah, son? When God spoke through Isaiah and said, For my own sake I do it. My glory I will not give to another. Son, that's why God chose us. That's why he has a chosen people, for the sake of his name, for his own glory. Yeah, but Dad, how does having a chosen people bring glory to his name? I don't get it. Through our witness, son, as his people. Son, we are supposed to stand out from all the other nations. Our lives, son, your life, son, is like an arrow. Do you know where the arrow is pointing? It's not pointing to me. It's not pointing to yourself. It's pointing to God. Our nation is supposed to function as an arrow pointing the other nations to God so that all the nations might come and worship him. Not just us, but all the nations. And it's through our nation, son, and only our nation, that God one day is going to send the Messiah. Dad, who's the Messiah? Son, the Messiah is the anointed one. He is the Redeemer. He is the one who will come and deliver us. He's the one we're waiting for, son. Dad, I've heard that all of my life, but what does that mean? What are you talking about?
Okay, son, listen. You know how the priests sacrifice bulls and goats on the altar? Yeah, Dad, it's gross. Right, I know. But do you know why they do that? No, I don't. Son, they do that because God is holy and we are not. And if we're his people and he is our covenant God, then we need to have our sins atoned for, forgiven, covered up, or we would never be able to come and stand in his presence. So the priests, they sacrifice these animals on behalf of our sins in order to pay the price for our sins so that we can come and stand in the presence of a holy God, even though we ourselves are not holy. And son, you remember how on the Day of Atonement, the priest puts his hand on the goat and he confesses all of the sins of all the people of God. And remember, he sends that goat off into the wilderness, and how that represents sending away all of our sins away from us. That's a picture, son, of what the Messiah is coming to accomplish. He'll take our sins away from us. He'll redeem us. But Dad, you said that the priest does those things so that we can stand in the presence of God. But Dad, we don't stand in the presence of God. Only the high priest gets to go into the most holy place, the presence of God, and him only once a year. Son, exactly my point. Son, the blood of bulls and goats can't really atone for our sins. It's a picture because we're human beings. Son, you and I are created in the image of God. But the Messiah is coming. And when he comes, he will deliver us, not only from our enemies, so that we can worship the Lord in peace. He will bring peace. But more importantly, he'll deliver us from our sins. He will bring peace here, peace with God, so that we can stand in the presence of God. Son, that's what the prophet Isaiah meant when he said that the Messiah will bear our sins and will pay for our transgressions so that we're completely forgiven and reconciled to God, and we can stand in the presence of God, and we can call him our Father, and we can serve him and love him without fear. And son, the Messiah is going to come through our nation, through our people, through the line of David. And the reason, son, that the Messiah is coming through the line of David is because he will be a king and he will be our deliverer. Oh, well, if we're the chosen people, Dad, and if the Messiah is going to come through our people, that means God's going to protect us, right? That's right, son. He will preserve us. We're his people, and he will never, never forsake us. Oh, so that means that nothing bad's ever going to happen to us, right? Son, bad things have been happening to God's people throughout our whole history. Son, you've heard the stories, right? They're all true. Our people were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. Generation after generation, son, lived in slavery, died in slavery. But God never forgot us. And we were not forsaken, even in slavery. And eventually he sent the prophet Moses to deliver us. And he brought us out of Egypt, through the wilderness, and into the promised land. But son, even then, we didn't obey him. We didn't keep the law by faith. We turned to the false pagan gods of the people that had been living in the promised land before us. And so God disciplined us. He allowed us to be persecuted. He allowed us even to be put to death. Son, you've heard the stories. They're true. The Assyrians, they marched in. They invaded the northern kingdom. They destroyed them. They took them captive. And then the Babylonians, they marched in to the southern kingdom. They destroyed them. They took them captive. Son, he allowed the temple, the place where he dwells, to be destroyed. And it wasn't until the time of Ezra and Nehemiah that God began to bring our people out of captivity and back again, a second time, into the promised land. And we began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, and we rebuilt the temple. Son, it's been a hard, hard history. And that's because we've been a hard-hearted people. Our people have been persecuted and killed for as long as we have been called the chosen people. But God has always been with us, and God always preserves a remnant. And son, I promise you, he will not forget us. Even when we rebel, he keeps his promises. Even when we break our promises, he keeps his promises. And he promised, remember, son, speaking to Abraham, he promised that all the families of the earth will be blessed through us. And he promised, son, that David would have a descendant who would sit on the throne and would reign forever. And he promised, son, that he would send the Messiah who would come and redeem us and save us from our sins. And I promise you this, son, God will keep his promises, even if his people don't. Never forget that, son. Listen, son, we live in the shadow of death right now. But one day, God will shine a light on us that is so bright that the shadow of death will be gone forever. But Dad, when? When will this happen? Because Dad, it's been a really long time. What's he waiting for? How long are we going to have to wait for this? I don't know, son. I don't know. But I do know this. Before the Messiah comes, there will come a prophet before him who will announce his coming, who will make straight the ways of the Lord, who will prepare God's people for the arrival of the Messiah. Well, Dad, how do you know that? Because, son, that's what the prophet Malachi said. Son, Malachi was the very last prophet of God to speak to the people of God. It was 400 years ago. God hasn't spoken through a prophet since then, but 400 years ago, God said to us through Malachi, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Son, those are the last words God spoke to us. That prophet is coming. And so, son, we're supposed to be watching for him. We're supposed to be looking for him. We're supposed to be praying for the arrival of this prophet who will prepare the way for the Messiah. And now, son, no more stalling. It's time for bed. No more questions. Tomorrow, son, is a big day. Tomorrow, you and I and your mother, we're all going to walk to Zechariah and Elizabeth's house tomorrow, because tomorrow is the day of circumcision and the naming of their new son. So get to sleep. Okay, I made that conversation up, but I got all my ideas from the Bible. It's all in there. It's all in there. Israel was a nation that was waiting for the arrival of a prophet like Elijah. They were watching for a prophet like Elijah to come on the scene in order to announce the arrival of the Messiah. Now, let's listen to what happened on this day. We're in Luke chapter 1, and we're in verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father, Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." And they said to her, "There's no one among your relatives who has that name." And then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. And he asked for a writing tablet. And to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, "His name is John." And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free. And he began to speak, praising God.
All the neighbors were filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. And everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. All right, I want you to remember Zechariah's journey, right? What brought him to this point? We talked about it a few weeks ago, right? Despite a lifetime of faithful service to God, Zechariah experienced this one moment when he doubted God's word to him. He's told by the angel Gabriel, "Your prayers have been answered. You're going to have a very special boy, and he's going to be great before the Lord." And he responds, he says, "Well, how will I know this? Because I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Right? Basically saying, "Yeah, right. It's not going to happen. You got the wrong guy." And as a result of his failure to take God at his word, God administered faithful, loving, restorative discipline. He disciplined Zechariah to get him back on the path of faith. He basically said, "Look, Zechariah, you're doubting me right now. That's not good. I want your full and your complete and total faith in me, so I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you get to that place of faith, and the way I'm going to help you is by disciplining you, and the discipline is going to take this form. I'm going to remove your voice for a while. I'll return it to you after I have accomplished my purpose." And so Zechariah spends 9 months not talking, just thinking, and I'm sure doing a lot of praying. And during this time, somehow he has conveyed to his wife the fact that God has already selected a name for this boy. He is to be called John, and she is apparently fully on board with that. So the baby is finally born, and yet God does not immediately return Zechariah's ability to speak. Right? The baby's born, we're 8 days in, he's still not talking, because there is one more moment of testing in store for Zechariah. The eighth day, the day of circumcision, the day of the naming, this is the perfect context for Zechariah to show that the discipline has been effective, to show that he has learned his lesson, to show that he is living by faith. Because it's one thing to say, "I believe with my mind," right? "I affirm in theory, I affirm that." Those words, though, are proven real, they're proven true when they shape our lives, right? Not just, "Oh, I believe that proposition about God is true," but that belief is now shaping my life, shaping my decisions. That's real faith. Faith is not just believing in the abstract. Faith is living it out for real. So here's the situation. The father has the right to name the son. In this culture, it's not fair, but that's just how it was. The father names the son. And typically, in this culture, almost always, the father would name the son after himself. "This is my boy. He's carrying on my name." That's how it worked. So think about this situation now. Think about Zechariah. You've given up all hope of ever having a boy that will carry on your name. When you die, that's it. You're the end of the family line. And now finally, you have an heir. You have a son. But God says, no, you're not naming him after yourself. He's not yours, he's mine. And I'm naming him, and his name shall be John. Look, names aren't that big of a deal in our culture. They were huge in that culture, just huge. So all the relatives, all the neighbors were told, they're there, they're rejoicing at the arrival of this boy. This is so happy. They come to the circumcision party, and it says they were going to name him Zechariah after his father. I mean, that was just assumed. They just assumed he's going to be named Zechariah. They probably had already made monogram PJs with Z's on them, right? Quilts with Z's on them. It's Zechariah. Right? There they are with their stuff. And then Elizabeth, who is now the spokesperson for the family, because Zechariah can't speak, she says emphatically, "No. Uh-uh. You have to take those back. Because he shall be called John." What? No one in your whole family is named John. That is a stupid name. What are you talking about? John? Maybe you haven't fully recovered from the labor yet. Just we'll go ask Dad, right? Well, he'll write it out for us. And so they go to Dad, and they ask, and he asks for a writing tablet. And he scratches across the tablet his
name is John. As far as Zechariah is concerned, that is an established fact, right? He doesn't write, well, we're thinking of calling him John. What do you think? How does that name strike you? He just says it. God has already named this boy. This boy has a name already. His name is John, and we're done talking about this. And it's at that moment, that precise moment, immediately, that his tongue is set free, right? The discipline is over right then. Why? Well, because the discipline had served its purpose. It was restorative discipline. It's always that way with God. Right? He's not just out to thump us. He's out to restore us. Zechariah has learned his lesson. And Zechariah is full of faith. And Zechariah is holding nothing back from God. I want for us to think a bit about this Zechariah moment. This is a moment of liberation for him. Why? Because in this moment, he releases his grip on all the claims that he has on this boy. In this moment, what he's saying is, he's not mine, he's God's. See, sooner or later, we all have Zechariah moments in our lives. Right? Moments when you're faced with a choice. Moments when we get to release our claim on our lives. Say, not mine, yours. And then live out our faith in God. Or we choose the other way and say, no, 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 mine, not yours, God. There, I always think of this. This is the illustration in my mind that I always go to. It's a Lord of the Rings. Right? Hopefully you've either read the book or seen the movie or are somewhat familiar with the plot. Because in the Lord of the Rings, there's this ring of power, right? And whoever possesses the ring of power possesses this incredible power. But the problem is, once you have the ring, right? Once you possess the power, it begins to possess you. All of a sudden, you're not in control anymore. The ring is in control of you. It begins to change you. You begin to need this ring. Before you wanted it, but now that you have it, you need it. You can't live without it. It becomes the object of your affection, and then eventually it becomes the object of your worship, and then eventually it destroys your soul. So the ring, that it would do that to anybody, and so the ring has to be destroyed. Has to be thrown into a pit of fire. And Frodo is the ring bearer. Though he didn't choose that, he has become the ring bearer. He's chosen for the task to bring this ring to the pit of fire and destroy it. But when he gets there, do you remember the scene? It's towards the end. He hesitates. He's standing on the edge of the abyss. He's looking down into the fire. All he has to do is throw it in there and it's done. And this is what he says. He says, I have come, but I do not choose now to do what I came to do. I will not do this deed. The ring is mine. And he puts it on. Now, those of you who have read the book, you know that at this point, Gollum comes, and then they fight over the ring, and eventually Gollum bites Frodo's ring finger off with the ring with it. And then Gollum eventually falls back into the pit, thus destroying the ring and destroying himself in the process. And now Frodo is relieved of the burden. And when you read it, this is what it says. This is what Tolkien writes. He says, there was Frodo, pale and worn, and yet finally himself again. And in his eyes, now, finally, there was peace. Neither strain of will, nor madness, nor any fear, because his burden was finally taken away. All of that to say this. Zechariah is potentially in one of those ring moments on the day of the circumcision and naming, right? It would have been so tempting for Zechariah to look at this baby boy. Finally, he has an heir. And to look at that boy and to think, mine. My boy. He had a whole room full of people telling him, that's your boy. It's your boy. He should be named after you. He's yours. But in that moment, Zechariah said, no. not mine, his. His name is John, not Zechariah, because he is God's, not mine. And I release my grip on this boy. He's God's. And at that moment, it is at that moment when he has released his personal rights, when he has released his claim on this boy, when he has submitted himself to the authority of God Almighty and said, God, I trust you even more than I trust me, I trust you. It's at that moment that he's set free, that he's enabled to speak again. And the words that come flying out of his mouth are words of praise to God, because the path of trust, the path of obedience, the path of submission is actually the path to freedom and to joy. Right? When we demand our own rights, what we're doing is we're just putting shackles on, putting chains on. It's when we try to cling to our rights and cling to our possessions and cling to our sins that we're most miserable. Isn't that right? Ask yourself, do you have something like that in your life right now? Do you? Something that's got you in shackles? Some chains that you voluntarily put on? Maybe it's a sin that you don't want to give up. Maybe you're thinking about it right now. And you just don't want to give it up because you like it too much. Or maybe it's a grudge. Maybe you just have this righteous grudge against someone that sinned against you and you just don't want to forgive them. Or maybe it's just as simple as this, just an unwillingness to totally and fully submit yourself in obedience to God and to trust him in all things. See, we cling to these things because we think they'll make us happy, right? We think that sin will make us happy. We think that grudge, I just need that. I can't release it. Not realizing that the path of freedom, the path of praise, the only way to get there is to let go of those things and to trust God. See, like Zechariah, here's our model for this. Take the tablet of your heart. Such a beautiful picture, right? He takes that tablet and he scratches across it. Take the tablet of your heart. Take it and scratch across it. This is God's, not mine. It's when you do that that you're liberated, that you're set free, just like he was. So it's upon his faithful submission to God's will, upon releasing his claim on this precious boy. I guarantee you there's nothing in the world he loved more than that boy. And he released his claim. He's set free and he praises God and he just unleashes this amazing song. Let's read it together and we can end with this. This is what came flying out of his mouth after he was set free and released his claims to his boy. It starts in verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and he prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our ancestors and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, you will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death and to guide our feet into the path of peace." Can you imagine the electricity in that room after Zechariah, after 9 months of not speaking, suddenly sings this word of prophecy over this boy? The last words that God has spoken to his people prior to this were 400 years ago when he promised to send a prophet who would prepare the way for the Lord. And now here's this wise, godly old man holding his 8-day-old miracle child in his hands and saying, "You, my child, you will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will be going before the Lord to prepare a way for him, to give his people knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins." Do you know what I'd be thinking if I was there right now? I'd be thinking this. Maybe. Maybe. We'll see. We'll see. But if he's right, and if this child is the prophet, then there ought to be another. There ought to be another even more special birth coming right around the corner, if he's right. Because if this kid that he's holding is the prophet of the Most High, then the Messiah should be entering the scene any day now. That's what I'd be thinking. Which brings us to another even more special and even more miraculous birth, which we'll talk about tonight when we gather for the candlelight service. Let's pray. Holy Father, you are amazing. You have crafted an amazing and jaw-dropping story. And it's not just a story, it's true, it's history. Thank you for the way that you weaved together all of these promises, the way that you weaved together the history of your people, the suffering, the persecution, the faithfulness, all of it, woven together the different lives, the different families, all of it leading to Bethlehem, to a moment when you entered into the drama yourself, you wrote yourself into the drama. I thank you for the beauty of that story, and I thank you right now that you've written us into it as well, your people, redeemed by the blood of your Son. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.